Now, there is a biblical term that we can find throughout God's Word, and it's used in different contexts. It carries a few different meanings as well. Now, the term I'm referring to here is son or sons of God. In certain contexts, we can see that God's holy angels are referred to as sons of God. Angels being these created spiritual beings who serve God, who carry out His commands, and at times they will assist God's people. And of course, we also recognize that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. Father and Son share this interpersonal relationship of love with one another within the Godhead along with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born in human flesh, and yet He was uncreated. He has existed spiritually from eternity past, and sometimes appearing, as we see in the Bible, bodily to appear to different people. But there's another way in which the Bible speaks about the sons of God. At times, Christians are referred to as sons of God. Now, of course, God doesn't procreate and introduce His seed into a woman so that she would give birth to us. But instead, we understand our sonship to God as that of adoption, in which God brings people into His family. This concept of spiritual adoption is very unique within Christianity, something that sets us apart from other religions. In other words, this is one difference between true religion and false religion. We have the privilege of experiencing a relationship of love with our God, with the God who created the universe. Now, there are some similarities between having God as our Father and the relationship that we share with our earthly fathers. In both cases, when we appreciate the relationship, we seek to honor our Father by obeying His commands. We show reverence and respect toward our Father as we recognize His authority, and we trust that His ways are right and good. We seek to learn valuable lessons from our Father. We want to communicate with our Father, to speak with Him, to hear from Him. We trust that His discipline, though it hurts, it's for our good. And we also love Him. We enjoy knowing when our Father is near and that He cares for us. Now, as we make our way through Romans 8, we come now to this encouraging section in the middle of the chapter, which informs Christians of the amazing privilege that we have, that we are called sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Now, Jesus has known this close relationship with the Father ever since eternity past. And He desires that all God's people would take pleasure in knowing that we are sons of God, that we are members of God's family. So listen to these verses from Romans 8, as I read 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is God's holy word. Now, the past couple of chapters have shown us that Christians can have confidence regarding our status in Christ. Paul says that we have been justified. We are united with Christ. We are set free from our bondage to sin. But Paul also reminds us that we battle against the sins of the flesh. You know, the old self still lurks within us, tempting us with sinful desires. Paul grieved the fact that he still continued to give into sin, that he was doing the things that he hated. And like Paul, when we recognize our sins, we are humbled before God. And there may be times when we even start to doubt if we're truly saved. There may be times when you find yourself straying from the path of following Christ, and you find it harder to say no to your temptations. Now, in these times, you may also find yourself under God's discipline, which is always painful. And yet this discipline is for our good. God disciplines his children so that we would repent, that we would turn back to him. And as we see in Hebrews 12:11, we would experience this peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by God's discipline. So whether we are on mountaintop highs of following and pursuing God, or if we're in the valley of suffering, the consequence of our sins, God can use all of these experiences to reveal himself and to show us the beauty of Christ. So in all things, we have reason to cling tightly to Jesus Christ. In this passage, Paul reminds us that we are under obligation to live for Christ. You see, for those who are saved, Jesus is our new master. So we make it our aim to honor him, to obey him, because we love him. Our duty to live for Jesus is not a burden. It is a joy to serve the Lord, to do his will. Now, do we honor him sufficiently? Unfortunately, we don't. Only a prideful person would say that he's doing everything that God requires. As John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We likely will feel this sinful temptation tugging on us. Some of our heart sins still remain, even if they are diminished. Sin tells us that it can bring us fulfillment. And yet the opposite is true. We find that not only does sin never satisfy, but it actually brings us into a place of misery. Do we ever find that sin causes us to experience joy or peace? No. When we give in to sin, it makes us miserable. So why do we keep thinking it's going to satisfy us whenever we chase after our sins? So Paul wants to wake us up to this reality. He's saying that it is foolish to serve the flesh. We are not indebted to serve sin any longer. We must not live according to the flesh. The flesh is our enemy. Sin cannot build us up. It cannot make us whole. It only has the power to destroy. So we are to flee from our sin. Verse 13 drives home this point even further. Paul reveals the end results of living according to the flesh versus living according to the Spirit. He tells us this is a matter of life and death. If you live according to the flesh, Paul says, you will die. So does this mean Christians won't experience physical death? Of course not. Paul is speaking here of the second death, of the eternal destruction in hell. Those who walk in the ways of the flesh, who serve sin as their master, will not inherit eternal life. So then what should be our attitude toward the flesh? Should we act as if sin is no big deal? Well, Paul says that this kind of attitude leads to death. But on the other hand, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that is, the desires of the flesh, He says, you will live. Now, this clearly shows that sanctification is a necessary aspect of our salvation. Believers are to be putting to death their desire to sin. And this is something that we are enabled to do by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You see, our sanctification is worked out with the Spirit's help. He gives us holy desires. He causes us to start hating our sins. And we also put effort into forsaking sin, into following Christ. But be aware that putting sin to death is not a one-time occurrence, but this is something we should be doing regularly, daily. Now let's take a moment to stop and consider what Paul is telling us. Are you led by the flesh or are you led by the Spirit? Now again, this is not to say that Christians will get to the point where we stop sinning. Paul sinned and he hated it. His sins caused him to feel like he was a wretch of a man. But you see, to walk in a certain way indicates a certain lifestyle, the way in which one habitually lives. For instance, are we more likely to carry out these desires of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit, which we find in Galatians 5? Now, that's not for me to judge. That's not for anyone else to judge. But God is going to judge whether we walked according to His will or if we lived according to the flesh. And yet the Bible does give us some signs to help us discern whether or not our faith is genuine. Let's not disregard these signs. We need to take them to heart. There should be some sort of indication that you are born again. If God's Spirit is in you, it will bother you when you sin against God. You desire to turn from your sin. And yet you also rejoice knowing that your sins are not counted against you. Now, if you are led by the Spirit, not only are you justified, but you're also, as Paul says, declared to be a son of God. For those who are led by the flesh, their guilt remains. They are counted as God's enemies. And as Jesus told those Jews who opposed him in John 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In their failure to love and trust Jesus, they were told, you are not of God. So without God's Spirit in us, guiding us, we are God's enemies without hope. Now, as we can see, Paul doesn't want his readers to have a false assurance of salvation. He wants us to examine ourselves. He wants us to take an honest look at who we are so that we can discern what is actually motivating us. Is it our desire to live for ourselves, or do we desire to live for God's glory, desiring to point others to Christ? But we also see here that Paul doesn't want believers to live in constant doubt and constant uncertainty. Yes, we should hate our sins. We should be putting to death our sins of the flesh. But as we saw back in chapter 5, verse 1, those who are justified have peace with God. So part of Paul's motivation was to give Christians the assurance that we can dwell in this place of peace. Now, before a person is saved, he is under God's wrath, and he has every reason to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. Unbelievers are enemies of God. They have a guilty verdict hanging over them, which means that God would be fully just to bring eternal punishment upon them because of their sin. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. And that was all of us before conversion. In that state, we should be afraid. But again, Paul wants to comfort the believer. He says, the Spirit in us does not drive us back to this place where we cower in fear before God. But the Spirit helps us to approach God with our hearts full of love. You see, those who are born again have received the Spirit in part as a sign of our spiritual adoption into God's family. Yes, we can serve Christ as our loving master, but even greater than this, we have been brought into such a close relationship with God that we now can look to Him and call Him Father. In prayer, we approach the Father as His humble, dependent children, and we trust that He gives us exactly what we need, that He's there to protect us, to provide for us. And so we happily cry out to Him. Paul says we can say to Him, Abba, similar to our word for dad or daddy. I'm guessing that we can't comprehend how great of a blessing this is. Our relationships with other people change now and then. But this change of relationship is just incredible. Whereas we were once hostile to God, considered to be His enemies, Christians are now loved so much by God that He has brought us into His family. He has adopted us. The Greek word for adoption combines two words so that it literally means to place as a son. Just as Jesus is called the Son and refers to God as His Father, we are now treated as sons. We have a Father in heaven whom we love. We're even encouraged to use that term of endearment that Jesus used in Gethsemane as He was praying to the Father, saying, Abba, showing His close personal relationship of love. Listen to what Bible commentator Douglas Moo says about this gift that we have in calling God Abba. In crying out, Abba, Father, the believer not only gives voice to his or her consciousness of belonging to God as his child, but also as to having a status comparable of that to that of Jesus Christ himself. He says, in ascribing to Christians, indwelt by the Spirit, this same term in addressing God, Paul shows that Christians have a relationship to God that is like, though not exactly like, Christ's own relationship to the Father. In adopting us, God has taken no half measures. We have been made full members of the family, partakers of all the privileges belonging to the members of that family. Now, I don't know about you, but this is encouraging to me, knowing that we can have such a close relationship with the God of the universe. Maybe you have an earthly father that hasn't always been there for you, but we can trust that our Father in heaven is perfect in every way, and He loves us more than we can imagine. For those of us who are called His sons, His daughters, this is encouraging news for us. Now, even though we can go through times when we don't feel like sons of God, and believe me, I've gone through these times, even recently, we can have assurance that we belong to the Lord, if indeed we are His. And Paul tells us one of the ways in which God lovingly gives us this assurance. It comes through the Holy Spirit's testimony. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, that is, with the inner person. This means that the Holy Spirit comforts us. He illuminates Christians with the truth that they are children of God. Now, how does this happen? Well, I believe that when we're initially saved, the Spirit stirs up a love for God in our hearts. He floods us with a sense of peace, that God has forgiven our sins, that He now accepts us. He even loves us. He gives us new desires to love what God loves, and He puts in our hearts a hatred for sin. And yet over time, we can fall into these periods of doubt and despair, many times because we have tolerated certain sins that we commit. And again, we may be under God's discipline at these times, and we feel terrible. But God uses this to bring us back into the restored relationship with Him. So as we navigate the Christian walk, the Holy Spirit affirms our status as children of God. And He does this primarily in two ways. He shows us through Scripture how our desires line up with God's desires, and how our lifestyle resembles that of the Bible's description of how a Christian behaves. Not perfectly, of course, but we are growing more and more to be like Christ. Also, the Spirit bears witness to our hearts. He gives us a sense of peace that we are justified, and He gives us a greater love for God. And we may come to realize that even if God were to take some of the things away that we love, we would be content knowing that God is still with us and He is enough. We're simply thankful to be God's children. And we can rejoice knowing that our Abba loves us. Now lastly, Paul mentions here one of the great blessings bestowed upon the children of God. He says that we become heirs of God's inheritance. Now, in ancient Israel, the people understood the treasure that they had when they would receive the family's inheritance. And the greatest portion of the inheritance would go to the firstborn son. But there was also a sense in which the entire nation of Israel was treated as God's son. And the Lord promised them a physical inheritance. He promised that they would receive the land of Canaan, and it would receive a new name, the name Israel. God also gave them a temple, the place where His presence would dwell with them. These were the physical blessings inherited by Abraham's descendants. But in this and other letters, Paul tells us that Abraham also has spiritual children. And they have been promised a spiritual inheritance. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In our passage, Paul says, if the Spirit lives in us, we are heirs with Christ. So then what do we inherit? Just as Christ inherited the kingdom of heaven, which He is worthy to receive because of His perfect obedience, because He redeemed His people through His shed blood, we can also share in receiving the kingdom by our faith in Him. All who are adopted into God's family have this promise of the inheritance. It's as if God has given us the privilege of the firstborn son, that we can look forward to an inheritance that has no end. We are co-heirs with Christ. The Phillips translation says, all that Christ inherits will belong to all of us as well. We have a spiritual inheritance that cannot be ruined. It will not be lost. Our inheritance, again, is the kingdom of heaven. It is our salvation of being brought from death to life, of having our guilt pardoned and having Christ's righteousness. Our inheritance is eternal life. As we have this new life right now with the Spirit living in us, and we have the perfect life to come when we are in God's eternal kingdom, even having new and glorified bodies. But even greater than this, we are heirs of God Himself. God abides in His people right now as His Spirit lives in us. And we can look forward to the day when this life ends and we can dwell in His glorious presence forever. So Paul has encouraged us with this good news of who we are as God's people. We're even brought into His family as sons and daughters of the King, with the assurance that we have been promised spiritual blessings. We have an inheritance from God our Father. But he ends this passage with some sobering words. Yes, we have the Spirit. Yes, we have a right relationship with God. We have an eternal inheritance. And yet Paul says that suffering comes to the believer as well. God never promised that our lives would be easy. Christ, who was without sin, suffered terribly on our behalf. Why should we expect to have a life of ease? Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He was not guilty of sin, and yet he was treated as if he were. And he suffered unimaginably as he hung there on the cross. You see, Jesus' main suffering was not merely the effects of the curse, but he drank the cup of God's wrath, feeling the pain and the torture of hell to make atonement for our sins. And we as Christians need to accept the reality that we will also experience suffering in this life. Not to the same degree, of course. We may suffer for many different reasons. We might suffer because of the effects of the curse. We might suffer simply because we deserve it. But Paul shows us, and Peter shows us, James shows us, Christians will also suffer because of who we are in Christ. So we should be willing to suffer. As James says, consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. In 1 Peter 4, the apostle says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You see, if we are to suffer for the name of Christ, remember that he is worth it. And when we come through our painful trials, it can help strengthen our faith. And it also can give us an eternal mindset. You see, the glory that awaits us is greater than the suffering we will experience here in this life. And so we rejoice always. Now, the book of Romans can sometimes be for us something like a trip to the doctor. As we read through it, we can use it to help gauge our spiritual well-being. You know, what's the prognosis, doc? Am I spiritually healthy or am I sick? Maybe we need to have our sickness exposed, you know, our sin exposed. And this letter reminds us of the spiritual medicine that we need. Perhaps it's repentance or increased time in prayer and Bible study. Or maybe the disease is worse. Maybe we need a more drastic cure, spiritual surgery to replace a stony heart with a new soft heart. And God is the surgeon who can do this for us. We just need to trust him and put our lives in his hands. But for the believer who is following Christ, this letter gives us confidence that our spiritual checkup is good, and that we have no reason to fear. And for the Christian, the news is even better. The good doctor has adopted me as his child. He calls me son. I call him father, Abba. And I can now look to my father and know that he will take care of me. Yes, life may be hard, but I know that my Father will be with me. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I know that he is near, that he will comfort me. And think of all the spiritual blessings that my Father has given me. He has given me pardon from sin and a peace that endureth. He's given me a new spiritual family with brothers and sisters in Christ. An eternal home that awaits me where pain will be no more and joy is unspeakable. And he has promised that I will be with him, wrapped in his love forever. So it is for all who are called sons of God. So do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Do you love him? There's nothing greater than to know him and to be known by him. Nothing in this world can truly satisfy. So we look to Christ as our greatest desire. Come to him in faith and know that you can approach the throne. You can approach God without fear and call him Father. Let's pray. Father God, we can come before you now with humble hearts, but also in confidence, knowing that there is salvation, there is redemption for those who trust in Christ. Even though we have reason to fear your wrath, God, we know that all the children of God need not fear. Not because our sins don't deserve it, but because Christ has already paid the penalty, and that we have been forgiven. We can come before you justified. We can have peace. And we can do more than that. We can even come to you and ask for your help. Jesus says, just like earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, we have a heavenly Father that gives abundantly perfect gifts to his children. So we come to you in faith, in love, and in confidence. Help us to remember, Lord, the blessing that we have to know you, not just as some God out there who sees us, but as a Father who has brought us into his family and who loves us so much that he gave his only Son. Amen.